Welcome to Studio Tulsa. I'm Rich Fisher. Today we feature a 1999 interview with theologian and New Testament scholar Marcus Borg, who died last week at the age of 72. Borg was a professor of religion and culture at Oregon State University for nearly 30 years, but was best known for his association with the Jesus Seminar, a group of biblical experts who emerged in the 1980s and re-examined the Gospels from a historical perspective. Their work found that only a fraction of the words and deeds of Jesus could be historically attributed to him. The resulting scholarship of Borg and other leaders of the movement, like Robert Funk and John Dominic Crossan, brought their work to a wide general audience, but was also criticized by more conservative and literalist Christians. But Borg always asserted his desire was to better understand the religion that he followed and the deeper meanings of the Bible. He was the author of 21 books, including Jesus, A New Vision, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, and Jesus Uncovering the Life, Teachings, and Relevance of a Religious Revolutionary. Those were all New York Times bestsellers. In recent years, he co-authored three books with John Dominic Crossan, also a member of the Jesus Seminar, The Last Week, The First Christians, and The First Paul, about the death and birth of Jesus and how Paul began the growth of the Christian religion. I spoke with both of those authors about those books several times on Studio Tulsa, but today I feature my first interview with Borg from 1999. Well, Dr. Borg, welcome to Studio Tulsa. Thanks very much for joining us.
Thank you, Rich, for inviting me.
You know, this whole idea of finding the historical basis of the life of Jesus, or perhaps re-examination of what the Bible really means, it's drawn a lot of attention. You've been a part of that movement. Some are very interested. Others probably feel quite defensive about what they would perceive as an attack upon their faith. Can you tell us how these critical examinations of sacred texts can bring like new appreciation or new illumination to somebody's faith or to their religion?
Yeah, and to speak about that explicitly within a Christian framework, since that will, I'm talking about Jesus here. I think for many Christians in our time, an older understanding of Christianity has ceased to be persuasive. And I think that's why mainline denominations have suffered such a severe decline over the last 30 to 40 years. I sometimes describe that older understanding with five adjectives. It's the kind of Christianity I myself grew up with. Literalistic, doctrinal, moralistic, exclusivistic, by which I mean the claim that Christianity is the only true religion or that Jesus is the only way, and finally afterlife-oriented. And I think for many people in mainline churches over the last 30 years, that understanding has ceased to be persuasive and compelling. And so an understanding of Jesus that no longer insists on taking the text literally, that no longer sees all the stories about him as historically factual and so forth, is very attractive to mainline Christians who would like to continue to be religious within a Christian framework, but simply cannot do so within that older literalistic exclusivistic framework. Now, on the other side, as you've already mentioned, for people who are strongly committed to that older understanding, this scholarship can seem threatening, because it does not see the Bible as infallible or inerrant. In fact, it sees the Bible as a whole, and the Gospels in particular, as a human product, that is, as the product of two ancient communities, ancient Israel and the early Christian movement. And thus, for people on that side, this whole historical approach to Jesus and Christian origins seems radically to call into question the authority of the Bible and the underpinnings of their faith. And my own position on all of that as a Christian is, if your form of Christianity is working for you, that is, if it is mediating the sacred to you, if it's nourishing your life with God, then you really don't need to pay any attention to us because you don't have a problem. But for that significant group, at least in the millions in our culture, for whom that older literalistic understanding doesn't work, the approach represented by my colleagues and me can be genuinely helpful.
Let's talk a little bit about that approach. Some have called it a very simplistic look at finding the historical Jesus, of what he actually said and did as opposed to what the Bible actually says. It's not that simple, though, is it? Or the whole approach?
Well, the process is not simple. I mean, the process involves deciding what the earliest layers of the developing gospel tradition are, what the later layers are. Also involves knowing as much as we can about the world of the Jewish homeland in the first third of the first century, since things said and done always receive their meaning in the context in which they're said or done. If you have words without a context, they could mean almost anything. And so there's a lot of technical level work involved in doing that kind of thing. Now, the place where it can sometimes become overly simplistic is when people assume that only the things that go back to Jesus matter, and everything else that doesn't go back to Jesus might just as well be cut out of the New Testament with a scissors or something. My own position on that is that when we separate out the voice of Jesus, let's say, from the voice of the community, that both voices are important. The voice of Jesus discloses what he was passionate about, and the voice of the community tells us about the significance that Jesus had come to have in their lives in the decades after Easter. And I think both voices are important. A quick example of that. Most mainline scholars do not think that Jesus said the great I am sayings in John's Gospel. Those familiar sayings, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the bread of life, and so forth. So we don't think he said those things. But rather than saying, well, then those sayings are just mistaken or wrong, we would say that the community out of which John's Gospel comes had experienced the risen living Christ as the light which had brought them out of darkness, as the way that had led them out of death to life, as the spiritual food that nourished them in the midst of their journeys. So we would say even those portions that do not go back to Jesus tell us a lot about the significance of Jesus within the early Christian community, the significance he had come to have for their experience in lives.
You know, that's one of the things you really advocate in almost all of your writings. It has to do with rethinking this whole notion of what God is, what Jesus is, in that community relationship between the community had. In several of your books, you look at how today we often think of God as a supernatural force, a force that is oftentimes too powerful to comprehend, whereas perhaps people in the first century at the time of Jesus, they probably saw that as well, but they also saw it in everything around them. And can you explain that just a little bit?
Sure. A very common way of thinking about God is to think of God as a supernatural being separate from the universe, who a long time ago created the universe as something separate from God's self, that God or the sacred or the spirit, therefore, is normally not here, but in very special moments, God perhaps intervenes in the natural order. And that's largely a very modern way of thinking about God. It's more a product of the last 300 years because of the scientific revolution that began in the 17th and 18th centuries. And part of the scientific revolution was seeing the universe as a closed system of cause and effect. And that meant that the world was essentially evacuated of the divine presence, if you will. And in the ancient world, there was much more of a sense of God not only being more than the world, but also being very much present in the world. And in my own work on Jesus, and for that matter on St. Paul as well, I see Jesus and Paul both as Jewish mystics. And a mystic is a person who has frequent and vivid experiences of the sacred or of the spirit or of God. And if God or the sacred or the spirit can be experienced, that means that God is in some sense right here and not simply out there. And that also means that Jesus was talking to people, most of whom already believed in God. In fact, they probably wouldn't even use the language of believing in God. They just took the reality of God or the sacred for granted. And the significant question for those people was not, is there a God? but rather what is the quality or character of God? Is it compassion and inclusiveness, or is it a kind of righteous judging God who has standards that one must measure up to, and then those standards get built into the structures of society, which was very much the case in the world of Jesus? Jesus' own experience of the sacred, on the other hand, led him and the early Christian movement to be a real boundary breaker, a real a movement that profoundly shattered taken-for-granted cultural boundaries, not only between Jew and Gentile, but between male and female, slave and free, and of course I'm echoing St. Paul with that language. And so there was not only a much greater sense of the reality and presence of the sacred in the ancient world, but also this struggle to discern whether God legitimated and ratified the existing sharp social boundaries, or whether the sacred somehow undermined those.
In many ways, what you're talking about is something a charismatic Christian today would also take a view of, at least that whole idea of God's existence is taken for granted, and the fact that he's around you and mm-hmm. personally intervening in lives.
Yeah, I think in terms of the experiential dimension of being religious, charismatic Christianity is very close to early Christianity and to the experience of Jesus. The difference that I would cite is that often, not always, but often in contemporary North America, charismatic Christianity will go with a kind of biblical literalism and a kind of emphasis on righteousness and dividing the world into the righteous and the unrighteous. And I think for Jesus, his charismatic experience of God led in the opposite direction. Mm-hmm. Everything is beloved by God, that God makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust and sends the rain on the righteous and the wicked and so forth. And that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't passionate about what we might call moral issues, but his passion was really about issues of social justice. It wasn't about living up to an individual code of righteousness, as much as it was about Jesus' own social passion was an indictment of a very oppressive domination system in his time, economically oppressive, politically oppressive, and legitimated by religion. And all of that done, as in the case of the social prophets of the Hebrew Bible, all of that done in the name of God's passion for justice. I sometimes describe this aspect of Jesus by referring to him as a God-intoxicated voice of peasant religious social protest. So there is that moral passion in Jesus, but it's not about what we typically think of as the individual ethical issues.
You're listening to a 1999 interview with theologian and Jesus Seminar New Testament scholar Marcus Borg, who died last week at the age of 72. Borg was a professor of religion and culture at Oregon State University and the author of over 20 books, Reassessing the Life and Teachings of Jesus. We've kind of led into something I wanted to get into, and this is today in modern-day Christianity, we look at I think it's called the post-Easter Jesus, you know, the Jesus as divine, part of the Trinity, the divine Son of God. One of the things you emphasize is looking at the teachings of the pre-Easter Jesus. And this mm-hmm. is something that if you're skeptical about some of the claims of the Bible, you know, virgin birth, ascension into mm-hmm. heaven, this is something you can definitely take away from the teachings of Jesus. And yeah. even among devoted Christians, not as much attention is paid to that. Mm-hmm. You list five roles: spirit person, healer, wisdom teacher, social prophet, and movement initiator.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I think we see the teaching of the pre-Easter Jesus most clearly in his role as a wisdom teacher and a social prophet and a movement initiator. To say something about that teaching, especially his teaching as a wisdom teacher, it's very interesting that the most common form of speech attributed to Jesus in the Gospels is what scholars refer to, on the one hand, as aphorisms. These are short, memorable sayings. They are great one-liners, if you will, that stick in the mind. Sayings like, leave the dead to bury the dead. No one can serve two masters. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch, and so forth. And then the other most common form is the parables, which of course are short stories. So that as a teacher, Jesus' most common forms of speech were great one-liners and short stories. Mm-hmm. And he typically used those memorable one-liners and short stories to undermine or subvert taken-for-granted ways of seeing life. You're invited to enter into the world of the story when he tells a parable, and then to see something very differently because of seeing it through the lens of the story. And in his teaching as a wisdom teacher, I see him as in many ways very similar to the Buddha. Both the Buddha and Jesus taught an enlightenment kind of wisdom that flowed out of their own mystical experience. Both of them were teachers of a way or a path, and that way or path led from preoccupation with convention and conventional goals to a life that was radically centered in the sacred. That also led away from traditional social boundaries, because those traditional social boundaries are also all part of convention. And then in addition to his teaching as a wisdom teacher, we find his political teaching most clearly in his role as a social prophet. And there is an alternative social vision, a much more egalitarian social vision that dominates his message and his activity, along with a radical critique of what we as historians of the first century call the urban ruling elites, the power elites of the day, economically powerful as well as politically and religiously powerful. He does a radical critique of those. And then the movement which came into existence around him was a very radical movement in the context of the first century. It included untouchables and outcasts, who were just as much untouchables or outcasts as people were in traditional Asian Indian society. Mm-hmm. It also broke down gender boundaries to a large extent. So a movement that shatters social boundaries in a world sharply divided by those boundaries is an embodiment of much of this countercultural teaching of Jesus.
It's very interesting. You've talked about the early church and all these boundaries they broke down. Once the church becomes institutionalized, those boundaries are very much erected again. I know that's part of the ongoing work of the Jesus Seminars, actually look at that early church. Mm-hmm. Was that just a symbol of the church becoming establishment?
To some extent, as the early Christian movement survived into let's say the third and fourth generation, the movement began to take on some of the characteristics of the surrounding cultures, so that convention, as it were, came back into the movement as early as the late first century and then start of the second century. But throughout the first three centuries, it still remained a pretty strikingly radical new religious movement. And the decisive turning point was when Christianity went from an outlaw religion within the Roman Empire, mm-hmm. an illegal religion, to it becoming an officially recognized religion, and then very soon after that, to be the only legitimate religion in the Roman Empire. And those developments all happened in the 300s. It was legalized in 313, and by the end of the 300s, it was considered the only legal religion within the Roman Empire. Once Christianity became wedded to empire, it then began to soften its political critique. It then began to legitimate the political structures of empire, so that before too long, kings were crowned in the name of God and so forth, so that Christianity became the legitimator of a new hierarchical social and political structure that persisted in Western society until very recently. So quite a few scholars refer to the Constantinian fall of Christianity, Constantine being the emperor, yes. Of course, that first legalized Christianity. I would say it's not all bad that Christianity became successful. I mean, one of the fruits of it becoming successful is all the glories of Christian architecture and art and music and the immense cultural treasury that Christianity generated. But I also think that a Christianity that is truly faithful to its roots will be appropriately critical of the established order, and sometimes adamantly critical of the established order.
We also, when we think of the establishment of the church, that's when the Bible was being codified. Are there, have the social prophet sort of teachings of Jesus been not eliminated, but at least has become subtext?
I think the social prophet dimension of Jesus gets muted quite early on, because once the early Christian movement becomes relatively strong outside of the Jewish homeland, Jesus' critique of the political structures that were present in the Jewish homeland became in a way irrelevant. So we find very little of the social prophet dimension outside of the Gospels themselves. We don't find it in Paul, really, or in the other letters of the New Testament. With regard to other aspects of Jesus' teaching, some of the most interesting wisdom teaching is found in the Gospel of Thomas, which is one of the Gospels that did not make it into the official New Testament canon of sacred writings. And the Gospel of Thomas continues the wisdom teaching that we find in the very earliest layers of the canonical gospel tradition. Most of the wisdom teaching of Jesus is found in that material that Matthew and Luke have in common, which scholars refer to as Q. Well, the Gospel of Thomas continues that and has some very interesting sayings in it. A couple of quick examples, if I may. Thomas 3 goes like this. The disciples said to Jesus, where will the kingdom of God be? And they're asking the question as if the kingdom of God is a future reality that's not here yet, but they're wondering where it will be. And the Jesus of Thomas says, if those who lead you say to you, the kingdom of God is in the sky, do not listen to them, for if it is in the sky, then the birds will get there before you. And if they should say to you, it is in the sea, do not listen to them, for if it's in the sea, the fish will take precedence over you. And then the punchline, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you and outside you. And those last three words, and outside you, make it just a little bit different from the familiar passage in Luke, the kingdom of God is within you. It's both within you and outside you. Another real short saying from Thomas, Jesus says, what you are looking for is right in front of your face.
How many times have we heard that in just current, you know, just old folk wisdom, though?
Yeah, in many ways, that's true. That's true. We're always thinking about, you know, maybe things will be better tomorrow, or maybe things will be better when I retire or something. But what you are looking for is right in front of your face, if only you could see it. And so much of the teaching of Jesus is designed to bring about that radical perceptual shift, that radical change in seeing that enables us to see that which is right in front of our face.
You're listening to a 1999 interview with theologian and Jesus Seminar New Testament scholar Marcus Borg, who died last week at the age of 72. The Meaning of Jesus' Two Visions. Tell us a little bit about this book. It features your writings alongside of N.T. Wright, who's kind of a more conservative on the pendulum, if you will.
Right. N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright, as he also is known, is probably the best-known British New Testament scholar today. A real television personality in England as well. An Anglican clergyman, former professor at Oxford. And brilliant. He's one of the most brilliant people I've ever known. He is also one of the two best-known critics of the Jesus Seminar, of which I am a fellow, and is a real hero amongst conservative evangelical Christians both in the United Kingdom and in North America. And what many people don't know, though, is that Tom and I are also very good friends and have been for about 15 years. So Tom and I came up with the idea of writing a book together in which we would write each of us would write a chapter on the same topics. So we have chapters on the public activity of Jesus. What was he up to? Each of us speaks about how we see that. The death of Jesus. Why was he killed? And was that part of Jesus' own vocation? The resurrection of Jesus. What happened? The birth stories. Are they historically factual or are they metaphorical narratives? The second coming. What do we make of that? And Tom represents a more traditionalist, one might say conservative point of view. My own view, depending upon who's speaking of it, they'd say it's liberal. I say it's moderate to liberal. And so the book itself is a dialogue between two major positions held within Jesus and gospel scholarship today. And there is genuine conflict in it. Tom and I see it ideally as a bridge book. That is, conservative readers who buy Tom's books will buy this because Tom is in it, but they'll have to read me to figure out what Tom is responding to. And in the same way, moderate to liberal readers who buy my books will buy it because I'm in it, but they'll have to read Tom to see what I'm responding to. So we hope to put these two groups of people in conversation with positions that they normally aren't in conversation with.
You know, you just have to go to the web and maybe search for Jesus Seminar to see the polemics involved in this whole reexamination of Jesus from a historical basis. Do you think there really can be reconciliation between, say, a very conservative Christian and the views of people who would support, you know, the historical Jesus?
Yes and no. The no part of it is that fundamentalist Christians basically would have nothing to do with the kind of position represented by me and maybe not even by Tom Wright. And that's because of a foundationally different view of Scripture. Is Scripture a divine product and therefore infallible and inerrant? If so, then historical criticism that asks, did this really happen, and so forth, is simply out of bounds. Mm-hmm. Or is it a human product, the product of two ancient cultures, as I mentioned earlier, which, of course, is the position that I come out on. So between fundamentalist Christians and more moderate ones, there's very little possibility of reconciliatory conversation about Scripture. Between the other, let's say between conservative evangelical Christians and mainline Christians, I think there are some real possibilities. I think conservative evangelical Christians suspect that mainline denominations have ripped the heart out of Scripture. And I think when some of the conservative evangelical Christians realize that it's possible to say about a biblical story, I don't know if it happened this way or not, but I think this story is profoundly true. Mm-hmm. I think there may be some real openness to trying to understand the truth that moderates and liberals see in it.
Dr. Marcus Borg, thanks so much for your time today.
Thank you. It's been very nice being with you. I've enjoyed this.
Biblical scholar Marcus Borg speaking with me back in 1999. Borg was one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar, which reexamined the historical basis for the four Gospels. Borg died last week at the age of 72. In the obituary of his hometown newspaper, the Corvallis Gazette Times, he's quoted as often ending his lectures with this mantra: "Life is short, and we have not too much time to gladden the hearts of those who travel the way with us. Be swift to love, and make haste to be kind." Well, that's Studio Tulsa for today. Our program is produced and edited by Scott Gregory. The views of our guests and commentators are their own and do not necessarily reflect the views of KWGS or its licensee, the University of Tulsa. I'm Rich Fisher. Thanks for listening.